Okay, everybody. I'm so sorry to interrupt your discussions at your tables. I know those have been lots of fun. And it's great to see all of you enjoying each other's company so much. The table discussions are one of the elements of this class that I'm most excited about, so I'm really glad you're enjoying those too. I wanted to begin tonight by telling you a story that's not in the Bible. It's a story about me, actually. When I was a little girl, I think I was about 3 or 4 years old when this happened, and I was spending the night at my grandma's house. I woke up the next morning and ran down the hallway to my grandma's room, like I always did. I threw open her door, and when I looked in her room, there was a woman in her bed wearing her nightgown, but it was not my grandma. And in my little 3-year-old brain, I'm taking this information in, I'm putting it together, and I suddenly think, I know what story I'm in. I'm Little Red Riding Hood, that's a wolf, and it wants to eat me. So I ran out of the room, back to my bedroom, you know, locked the door and hid under the bed until my grandma got home. And when she got there and got me, you know, pried out from under the bed, she told me that the woman I had seen was a sister of hers who lived out of town who I'd never met, who came to visit and arrived late at night after I'd already gone to bed, and she was just sleeping in my grandma's bed, and my grandma had gotten up early to go get her hair done and thought she would be home before I ever noticed. So it had, you know, the story had a good explanation, but because I thought I knew what story I was in, it shaped the way that I interpreted all the information that I took in. It shaped the details that I noticed. It shaped my sense of what was dangerous or what was safe. So I tell that story because I think that's where I want to start tonight, with the idea that stories have immense power to shape our thoughts and our feelings and our imaginations, and even maybe especially our moral imaginations. Researchers estimate that the average person takes in about 30,000 words per day. So that's a lot. We are inundated with information. But it's not just like raw data that we're taking in. A lot of the information we're taking in is coming to us packaged in the form of stories. Whether that's through movies, through media, through music, through news outlets, books, whatever. Stories are powerful, and we are hearing them constantly from a variety of sources. And, you know, some of these stories are just, you know, heartwarming coffee commercials or scary villain movies. But others actually have a particular kind of power. There's a kind of story called a meta-narrative. Have any of you heard that word before, that phrase? You've heard of meta-narratives? Meta-narratives are stories that also function as ideologies. I have a definition for you up there. A meta-narrative is a big, overarching story that gives context, purpose, and meaning to life. So a meta-narrative is not just a story, but it's a story that's supposed to help you make sense of the world you live in. It's supposed to offer some kind of explanation for why things are the way they are. And meta-narratives they also contain moral frameworks. So they tell us how to think about right and wrong and good and evil and like what's valuable versus what's disposable. So in that sense, a meta-narrative is a story that functions as a worldview. So not just stories, but stories that make moral assertions. And you hear those all the time, whether you have ever known that what you were hearing was a meta-narrative or not. Actually, every like hot-button issue in our culture right now has a meta-narrative that accompanies it. Actually, multiple ones to represent multiple ways of viewing that issue. Right now, you hear a lot of meta-narratives, especially around sexuality and gender. Those are two hot-button issues. And if you have pushed back against the cultural narrative on any of those issues, you know, because you've been corrected, and you have been corrected by an appeal to the meta-narrative. Like, maybe you've heard something like, a person's sexuality is not just an expression of their preferences or their attractions. It's actually part of their identity. And when someone doesn't have total freedom to express their sexuality, they cannot be their authentic self. Have you ever heard anything like that? Yeah. And anyone who tries to regulate how people express their sexuality is not just being controlling. They're actually dehumanizing another person. You heard that? Yeah. So that's a meta-narrative. I've also heard about a school curriculum in another state for kindergartners that tells them a story, and I think there is like a little gingerbread man cartoon character even, but the story it tells them is, when you were born, a doctor chose your gender, and actually, no one knows what gender you really are. You get to make that choice. That is a meta-narrative. That is a story that makes moral assertions, that contains a moral framework, and we are surrounded by those. I think, this is my hypothesis, that it has to do with like a loss of trust in institutions and authority figures in general. Like, I think people are gravitating toward meta-narratives and giving stories the kind of authority that institutions used to have. In some ways. That's clear, like when we think about the big cultural meta-narratives, but I think it's also happening on a smaller level. I think people are doing something very similar with their own stories. Like a person's story, the narrative of their life and the way that they interpret it is becoming a source of expertise. Like, it's a kind of authority, at least on a social, cultural level. Like, your experience of the world, if your story includes certain details, then you get to speak to certain issues. And if it doesn't, you're supposed to be quiet. So I think in terms of, like, meta-narratives and maybe micro-narratives, the personal ones, we are living in a world where stories are profoundly shaping what we believe and how we live. And even though we're noticing it increasingly in our world, it is not a modern phenomenon. Actually, people across every culture and every place have tried to understand the world in terms of story and have attempted to answer like the big questions they have about life and what it means with stories. You know, questions like, why are we here? And how did we get here? And what's the point of existing? And is this whole thing actually headed somewhere? And then I think on a more personal level too, people want to know, like, what does it mean to be a good person? What is the good life? And if I got it, would it actually satisfy me? Every religion or worldview or philosophy has attempted to answer those questions in different ways, and a lot of them do it through stories, which might be why in several of his letters, when Paul is writing to new churches, he begins with telling them a meta-narrative. He tells them the overarching story that has shaped world history. Like, before he dives into major doctrines or even practical application, he begins with a meta-narrative. I want to read one of those to you. It's from his letter to the Ephesians. I think we're going to have it up on the screens too. Yep. This is how he starts that letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be the praise of his glory. Now, there's a whole lot of theology in there we're not going to unpack, but I want to point out a few things. I want you to notice that Paul sketches out for the Ephesians a gospel-shaped view of world history. He starts with what God was doing before he created the world, which is planning to save the world through Christ. Which also tells us something about why God made the world, why we exist. The whole world exists to display God's glory and grace, which could only be seen fully if he made the world and then sent his son to save it. Then Paul tells them all of world history was moving toward that event as God worked everything out in accordance with his will. And now God has revealed all of this to the Ephesians and given them a new identity as his children, chosen before creation, but then officially added to the family. So Paul says this was God's plan from the beginning, and this is the whole point of the entire universe and of your existence. He tells them they are on a trajectory that's going to end with the eternal reunification of God and his people and the subjection of all things to Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing like he thinks the gospel is the story that answers all the big questions in life. All the ones we just talked about. It tells us why we exist, why anything exists, and who we are, and who we're ultimately gonna be, and what will satisfy us. And it doesn't actually start, the gospel doesn't start with the books of the Bible that have gospel in the title. It starts in the heart of God before the foundations of the world, and it extends all the way into eternity. And in the Bible, God has given us that story. God has given us a meta-narrative, but not just a meta-narrative, the meta-narrative, the story. The Christian story, as told to us in Scripture, is the only meta-narrative that accurately describes who God is, how he made us, and the world that we live in. That's why it's important to know this story. Paul's going to go on to talk to the Ephesians about sound doctrine and holy living and all of that good stuff. But he builds those ideas out of this story. He puts them within a specific meta-narrative. And in the academy, in the Christchurch Academy, that's kind of what we want to do too. Something similar anyway. Like over the next 2 years, we are going to go on to learn sound doctrine and good practices and all of those things. But before we get to any of that, we're going to learn the story. And everything else that we think and do and believe is going to be informed by that story. So the gospel is a story that shapes Paul's worldview, but it also shapes the way that Paul understands his own story. And this is from his letter to the Philippian Christians. He says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So when Paul heard the gospel, it reframed how he thought of himself, too. The story doesn't just shape how he sees and interprets all of human history. It changes how he views his own history, too. So it's important to know this story because it's also your story. When you tell yourself who you are and why you exist and what your life means, the gospel needs to be the framework for the story that you tell. And when we look out at the world, we need to look at it through a gospel lens. When we look in at ourselves, we need to look through a gospel lens too. I wanted to share this quote with you from Michael Horton. He says, "The heart of the Christian narrative is the gospel, the good news concerning God's saving love and mercy in Jesus Christ. It is the story that interprets all other stories, and the lead character is Lord over all other lords." That is the story that we're going to be learning in this class. And we may learn it in a way that's different to how you originally encountered it. In your groups tonight, you talked about how you were first introduced to the Bible and how that introduction shaped the way that you understood Scripture. My experience might be similar to some of yours, too. I learned the stories of the Bible in church settings for the most part, and I learned them as a series of disconnected moral tales for the most part. In Sunday school, I remember learning that I was supposed to be full of faith like Abraham and brave like Daniel and nice like Jesus. But I had no idea that any of those stories were actually connected to each other or that they fit into one big story. So one of the ways that played out for me was that when I heard meta-narratives from culture that were in opposition to the Bible, I did not always recognize that's what was happening. I ended up adopting some of those meta-narratives and then kind of trying to make Scripture fit around them. Because I saw the Bible as this series of disconnected stories, it was easy for me to try to make them fit some other narrative. And it didn't actually even occur to me for a long time that there might be something wrong with like breaking the Bible into pieces and using it to prop up some other view. I kind of tended to extract whatever moral lessons I thought were in these stories, and as a result, I didn't really know the stories, and I misunderstood whatever truth was there too. But when I actually started reading the Bible, like the whole thing, all the way through, I started to realize how all the stories were connected and that they shared some common themes, and actually they were telling one big story. And not just a story about some people who lived in this far-off place in a culture that was really different from mine and experienced all these things I'd never experienced. It was actually a story about the world I live in and the God I know. So if any of that sounds familiar to you, if any of that was part of your story, I hope that we'll be able to help remedy some of that in this class together over the next few weeks. One of the ways we're going to do that is by learning a timeline that consists of 13 eras. The stories of the Bible will be divided into these 13 eras. And if you have volunteered in Christ Kids in the last year, you have probably heard about the 13 eras, or if you have kids who've participated. So that's the same framework that we're going to use in this class. And we have Mary Chambers to thank for laying the groundwork there. So there are a lot of different ways to divide up the Bible and to talk about the stories of the Bible, but we really like the idea of using the same model for kids and adults. It seems like that could equip us to think and talk about the Bible together in ways that span multiple generations, and that seems like it'd be worth doing. So each week, we are going to learn about one or more of the eras. You have a list of those in your booklets. First, there's the syllabus, and then after that, you'll see a summary of each era. You've got the titles of the eras, and then the key people, locations, the stories we'll cover, and then a little summary. So you can look that over. Some weeks, we'll do multiple eras. Some weeks, we'll just do one. you can look at the syllabus if you would like to see the schedule. So for each era, I've picked out a few key stories that kind of cover the main events and draw out important themes or ideas. We are not going to cover every story in the Bible in the next 10 weeks. Part of me wishes we could, and part of me thinks that would kill us. But my hope is that once you know the basic story, the basic timeline of Scripture, then the next time you read those stories, even the ones that we don't cover, you'll be able to place them within the basic storyline of Scripture and see how they connect to the whole. So over the next 10 weeks, that's our plan. With God's help, we're going to dig into this story, and we're going to learn it and love it more and know it better. And since we're going to be learning this story from the Bible, I thought we could spend a little time tonight doing kind of a Bible review, getting a little more familiar with the book, talking about how it's structured and how it's put together, and doing sort of the big picture before we start diving into the individual eras. So the Bible can be divided into two sections, and you guys know what they're called. The first one is the Old Testament, and the second one is the New Testament. Does anybody know how many books are in the Old Testament? Tell me if you know. 39? So, yep, that's right, 39. And how many are in the New Testament? 27, close, yep. So that makes 66 total. And we think there are probably about 28 authors who helped write the Old Testament and 9 who helped write the New Testament. So that would make a total of 37 authors. Although I will tell you, there's some disagreement about that number based on who you think wrote certain books. So maybe just to be fair to all the Bible scholars, we will say 35 to 37 authors total, human authors contributed. So the Old Testament covers about 2,000 years of history. It begins with creation, and it tells the story of God's interactions with his people from creation through their return from exile. And the New Testament covers a much shorter period. It's about 100 years, and it begins with the birth of Jesus, then covers his death, his ministry, his birth, his death, his ministry, and his resurrection, and then the establishment of the early church and the first few decades of its growth. Does anybody know how many languages were used in the original manuscripts of the Bible? Or would you like to guess? Three? Three, that's right, yep. Does anybody know which languages? Greek? Hebrew? Aramaic. Scholars, all of you. That's right. Oh, and this is a fun fact, too. I read recently that as of last September 2020, the entire Bible had been translated into 704 languages, and the New Testament has been translated into 1,551 languages. But this is the kicker. There are somewhere around 7,000 languages spoken worldwide. And about 1 in 5 people in the world do not have access to the Bible in their first language still. So pray for translators. They're doing important work. And next, you have this graphic in your booklet as well. I wanted to talk a little bit about the genres in the Bible too. There are several different ones, and you can see them on the little bookcases up there. We've got law, history, poetry, prophecy, gospel. It's important to note these genres. Sometimes they have different names for them depending on who put the chart together, but it's important to know because it helps us understand why the books of the Bible are arranged the way that they are. If you've read the Bible all the way through, you know it's not put together chronologically. Instead, like within the Old and the New Testament, the books are actually grouped according to genre. So in the Old Testament, there's law, history, poetry, and prophecy. And then the prophets are divided into the major prophets and the minor prophets. And that's not because some of them were important and some of them weren't. The major prophets are just longer books, and the minor prophets are shorter ones. So that's related to their length, not their quality. The first five books of the Old Testament are also called the Pentateuch, and the next 12 are the history. So if you put the first five and then that 12 together, you get 17 books total, and those 17 books trace the basic storyline of the Old Testament. Then the prophecy and poetry books talk about a lot of the same events and kind of fill in some details, but those main events of the story are outlined in those first 17 books. Now, sometimes you'll find the same story in multiple books. This happens a lot in Kings and Chronicles, especially. That is not a mistake. Sometimes a story is just important in more than one way, so it gets told in more than one place. Often, there's an emphasis on different details each time. So together, all these books paint a vivid and sometimes disturbing picture of humanity's need for a savior and of the kind of savior that God's going to send. Then when we get to the New Testament, it opens with the arrival of the promised Messiah, and the four gospel writers show us in different ways how Jesus was the Son of God, how he's just like his dad, and how he perfectly carried out God's plan for restoring us to him. The gospels were written by two eyewitnesses, Matthew and John, and then two people who wrote down eyewitness accounts, Luke and Mark. Luke says at the beginning of his gospel that he's carefully investigated these matters, and Mark might have been there for some of the events, but we think he probably got his account from Peter. They kind of worked together. We can tell from other books of the Bible that they worked together in ministry and seemed to be good friends. So the book of Acts picks up where the gospel writers left off and tells us how God started drawing people from every nation to be part of this new covenant community he had formed in Jesus. And then Acts is followed by this series of letters that helps that new community understand how to love and obey Jesus together. So those letters are called the epistles, and they were sometimes written to churches and sometimes to individuals. They can be divided into the Pauline epistles and the general epistles. And that just means the letters written by Paul and the letters written by everybody else. Then finally, the Bible ends with one book of prophecy, Revelation. And actually, Revelation is part epistle too. It starts with a bunch of letters to churches. But Revelation gives us a glimpse into the final age, into what eternal life with God is going to be like when he gets to be with his people forever, which was his plan all along. So that's how the books in your Bible are arranged, and that's kind of what each genre covers. I want to tell us, as we read the story, as you get into your reading this week and next week, there are a couple things that we want to remember. And the first thing is, we want to remember that the author has the authority. We've touched a little bit on the authorship of the Bible, but it's important enough, I kind of want to dwell on it a little bit longer. Every Bible text has two authors. There's God, and there's a human author. And God actually could have taken the human authors out of the equation entirely. He could have just dropped a finished manuscript out of the sky, I guess, but that is not what he did. Hebrews 1 says that at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So this variety of authors and genres was God's idea. That's how he wanted to write it. And we don't know exactly how this worked, but human authors did participate in that process, and their styles, their perspectives, their personalities all come through in the books that they wrote down. Several of the Old Testament prophets use this phrase, the word of the Lord came to, when they're introducing their prophecies, and that tells us that however the mechanics of inspiration worked, the people who were writing down scripture were aware that they were transmitting a message that did not originate with them, but originated with God. What they recorded for us is what they received from God. So in the Bible, we don't just have the story of the gospel according to a few different people. We have it exactly as God wanted it to be told and repeated generation after generation. So the Bible is God's story told in God's word, God's words, and it's important that we respect his authorship as we learn this story. I heard recently about a bit of a kerfuffle among Harry Potter fans. So whenever J.K. Rowling was writing all of those books in the late 90s and like early 2000s, the rise in the popularity of the Harry Potter series corresponded to the availability of internet access for a whole lot of people. So this huge fan base, online fan base, developed around her books and around this shared love of these characters and these stories. And it was massive. I don't know if you've ever been to any of the Harry Potter fan sites, but there are a lot of them. Then a couple years ago in 2019, J.K. Rowling took a controversial stance on Twitter and was canceled by her fan base. I read a couple articles where they were interviewing people who ran these massive fan sites and who, you know, were involved in these online conversations about how to get rid of J.K. Rowling. So, you know, this massive community that had built up around her writings just decided they didn't need her anymore. And they're saying in these interviews, you know what, she might have written these stories, but they're actually our stories now. These are our characters, and we can take the world that she created, and we can just enjoy it completely apart from her. We'll take what we like from the stories, get rid of the author, and we will just reimagine a world that doesn't depend on her. And it struck me as I was reading these articles that actually Christians can do the same thing. That when the author of the story says something we find offensive, there are people who would be perfectly willing to cut him out and reimagine a world without him. But we want to be careful that we do not separate the story that God tells from his authority to tell it. We don't want to make the terrible mistake of thinking that it would be possible to live in the world that God made and enjoy it apart from him. So the Bible is a story with an author who has unique authority. He's written the story the way that he wanted it to be told. And he's actually retained all the story rights too. His version, the version we're going to study, is the only authoritative, authentic telling of this story. So for most of your homework over the next 10 weeks, you will be reading Scripture. You'll have a few questions to answer and think about, but I want most of the time you spend preparing for this class to be spent in the Bible. And I want you to measure everything that I say in this class against what you read in the Bible. Like, don't just believe me, test it. See if I'm telling you the truth. And if I say something that is not in the Bible, do not believe me. You could also let me know so that I don't keep repeating heresies. But I don't want to present the Bible to you as an extension of my authority. I want you to recognize its authority, and I want you to recognize that I'm submitted to it and that I want you to be submitted to it too. It's not just important for me as your teacher to be submitted to Scripture. It needs to be your standard of truth. And I want you to measure every teacher and every teaching you hear against it. So the author has the authority, and we really want to learn the story the way that he tells it. The second thing I want you to remember while we're reading is to hold on to the plot. I mentioned earlier that I, and I think a lot of you, probably learn the Bible as these the series of disconnected moral tales. But one thing that's going to get increasingly obvious as we read, as we make our way through this class, is that these stories form a unified narrative, that they tell a story that stretches from creation to new creation, that's going to tell us the story of God's desire to have a people of his own and to dwell with them forever. And the whole thing, from beginning to end, tells us the good news of God's plan to save the world. So as we read, we need to hold on to that plot and remember that all these stories are part of that bigger story. Because along the way, we're going to encounter people who are sometimes working in cooperation with God to bring about that plan, and some who are not so cooperative, and we'll see what happens. And we'll also see that God is never caught off guard by any of that. He doesn't take any detours. He doesn't scrap plan A and switch to plan B at some point. He knew what he was going to do from the beginning, and then he did exactly what he said he would do. He is going to move this story along in some surprising ways. It's going to be important for us to remember when that happens that God is not putting his stamp of approval on everyone and everything in the Bible. His stamp of sovereignty is over everything, but not his stamp of approval. The stories in the Bible are not supposed to give us a cast of spiritual superheroes. I mean, if anything, they remind us of why we actually need a Savior in the first place. And they remind us that even at their best, the most faithful people in the Bible could not save themselves. And no person, even the worst in the Bible, could derail God's plan. As some of the people that we're going to read about over the next few weeks come up again in Hebrews, they're part of that great cloud of witnesses, but they are not shouting about their own successes as part of that crowd. And they're also not moping about all their failures. They're cheering us on and saying, God is faithful. He saw us through. He did everything he said he would, and you should put your hope in him. So that's how we're going to read these stories too. I want to wrap things up tonight by talking about our goals for this class. There are three of them, and they're on your syllabus too. Our first goal is to know the big overarching narrative of Scripture, the story that announces, reveals, and celebrates the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our second goal will be to place the stories of the Bible within that narrative on a timeline composed of 13 eras. And along the way, we're going to identify some key people and key places within each of those eras and see if we can learn how they fit together. But our third goal is the most important one. Our third goal is to be transformed. Because we don't just want to know this story. We want to know the God who reveals himself to us through the story. Because the Christian story is not just information. It's a true story, but it also has all-surpassing power to save and transform everyone who believes it. There's a preacher I like called Sinclair Ferguson, and he says, it is a lifelong matter being porous to the gospel. So we want to keep absorbing this truth, to be porous to the gospel, to keep growing in our depth of knowledge and understanding. And when we get to the final era, the one described in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the gospel is still the main topic of conversation in heaven. It will never, ever stop being important to know and love this story. So maybe I could finish this out tonight by praying for us and for the week of study that's ahead of us. Okay. Lord, I am so grateful for your word. So grateful that you wanted to reveal yourself to us, that you wanted to be known. Thank you for this story. Thanks that it has come to us and that we get to spend 10 weeks exploring it more in depth. Lord, I pray as we open your word this week, you would be our teacher, you would be our instructor, that you would open our eyes, that you would reveal wondrous things to us in your word, that you would enrich us by it, that you would feed us with it. Lord, we thank you that you are the light that came into the world, that you came to make things that are dark clear, that you came to reveal. Pray you would reveal yourself to us in these stories, and that you would bring us back to this room a week from now with so many good things to share with one another. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Mm-hmm.